Amen. Beautiful way to end that hymn and song. Thank you so much for that, praise team and Winnie. Thank you so much for so many that do, all the hard work to make the ministry of this church possible. Last week, we looked at how the world views the cross and Jesus. As the song said, they tend to mock, ridicule, and deny. But as we looked at last week too, there's also a different way to understand the cross of Jesus, a spiritual way rather than a worldly way. And we understand that it had to happen. We understand what it really was. It wasn't just some misguided fool trying to raise up a cult who got called on it by his Jewish brethren and ultimately the Romans. It was so much different that the people couldn't even begin to understand. It was the Lamb of God coming to die for the sin of the world. It was the Lamb of God coming so that people who believed in him could be saved from wrath. It was the Lamb of God coming so that we could be forgiven of our sins. But it came at a cross, at a cost. And that cost is what we're going to be talking about this morning as we talk about the agony of the cross. And we are in Mark 15, verses 33 through 41. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking at him on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Younger, and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, as we contemplate our passage this morning, help us to understand what was going on. Help me to proclaim your message. And I do pray that if there's anyone here struggling to know you or struggling in their relationship with you, that through the power of your word and the power of your spirit, you will reveal yourself to them in a special way. And they will leave here changed, even as we pray we will all leave here changed, better understanding what you have done for us, and better understanding what Jesus endured for us. And it's in his precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, we see how the creation recognizes the agony of the cross. Mark 15:33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And quite often in Scripture, darkness represents lament and despair. We see this in Amos 8, 9, and 10. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head." I really wish God had left that one out. "I will make it like the morning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day." So this seems to coincide precisely with our passage we're talking about here, a sign of despair, a sign of lament. The creation is suffering along with its creator. And we see the intense connection between creation and its creator elsewhere in Scripture. For example, Colossians 1:16. "For by him all things were created," this is Jesus, "in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So Jesus is connected with creation because he is the Lord of creation. And then we read this in Romans 8:19 through 22. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Here we see creation groaning, subjected to the curse, waiting for that curse to be lifted, struggling, suffering, groaning. And here we see creation reacting to what is happening to its creator dying on the cross. The creation recognizes the agony of the cross. And Jesus' words relate the agony of the cross. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And this is a direct cry from Scripture. This is from Psalm 22:1. But when we look at the cry and what it relates to us, we understand certain things about what's going on. First of all, we do understand, based on what we know and see happening to Jesus here, as well as what we know historically, that the agony was physical. This is from John Stott in The Cross of Christ. The Christian's choice of a cross as a symbol of their faith is the more surprising when we remember the horror with which the crucifixion was regarded in the ancient world. Crucifixion seems to have been invented by barbarians on the edge of the known world and taken over from them by both Greeks and Romans. It is probably the most cruel method of execution ever practiced, for it deliberately delayed death until maximum torture had been inflicted. The victim could suffer for days before dying. When the Romans adopted it, they reserved it for criminals convicted of murder, rebellion, or armed robbery, provided they were also slaves, foreigners, or other non-persons. In other words, no Roman could ever be put to death on a cross. But other people were fair game. For beating, for torture, for literally suffocating to death as they were hanging there. That is the physical agony of the cross. And there was also an emotional agony that went along with it, particularly with Jesus here. If we look at John 19:26 and 27, and Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing there. And he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So here is Jesus on the cross trying to make sure that his mother is taken care of. There is more than just physical agony going on. There is emotional agony going on as well. But then we have to ask a question. Was there even more going on? Could it be that the agony was also spiritual? And I say this because of what is going on when he actually died for our sins. And there are many passages of Scripture that show us that perhaps more is going on here than we even know. Isaiah 53:6, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." He's being punished for our sin. Okay. But then 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." So he not only suffered, he bore our sins. Does that just mean the suffering he was enduring, or is there more to it than that? Well, then we have a passage like 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That seems to be speaking of another degree of suffering. And then we have Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.'" And then finally, Isaiah 59:2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." So here are our possibilities at this point. Based on Isaiah 59:2 and what we've read about Jesus becoming a curse, Jesus bearing our sin, is it possible that there was a momentary rift in between the Father and Son and the Godhead as he was bearing the sin of mankind, which was why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And it's not only a cry of dereliction and suffering. Psalm 22 was wonderful because by the end of the psalm, we understand that God has heard and God has answered and God has restored his place in the congregation. God has given victory. So there's more going on than just the beginning of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But how much else was going on here on the cross when Jesus died? How much spiritual suffering and agony was he enduring? Did it go to the point of an actual rift between he and the Father? I can't answer that. And many theologians have tried. Many come down on a literal rift. Many come down on the side of no, not quite that far. But here's what I want us to get across this morning, us to understand. Here's what I want to get across. We shouldn't underestimate the agony that was going on this cross. The spiritual agony, the physical agony, the emotional agony, we shouldn't. Here's what Isaiah 53:11 says. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. He shall bear their iniquities out of the anguish of his soul. My God, why have you forsaken me? Speaks of the agony that Jesus was enduring. The physical, the emotional, the spiritual agony he was enduring on the cross when he died in our place. Now, some misinterpreted Jesus' agony. Mark 15:35. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. Now, why would they think that? Eloi, Elei, it could be sound kind of like Eliah. But there's also a reason for it, that they might have Elijah on their minds. We go back to 2 Kings 2:11, and as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of the fire separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So Elijah was actually taken from this earth by God. He was walking with Elisha. Poof, there he goes. So he didn't die, as far as we know. And then we read a passage like Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And some believe that means that Elijah is literally coming back before the end times. And that was an understanding in Jesus' day as well. So Mark 9:11 says, and they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come before the Messiah? So this was an understanding. Elijah was coming back. So that would explain why they might mishear or misunderstand or misinterpret, or maybe they heard what they wanted to hear. Maybe they didn't understand exactly what he was saying, so they came up with something that made sense to them, but they didn't understand what was happening. They didn't understand the agony he was experiencing at the time. But while some didn't understand, others ridiculed his agony and what was going on. Mark 15:36, and someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. And this is a direct reference to Scripture, too, Psalm 69:21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. And many commentators believe that this wasn't some type of mercy. This was let's wet his lips. Let's give him something nasty to drink. Maybe he'll be able to cry out more and we'll be able to hear him say more ridiculous things. Maybe we'll be able to prolong his life so that maybe Elijah will be able to finally come and get him. Ha, 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 ha. Most look at this as a sign of ridicule, not of mercy. And some express compassion because of his agony. Now, this is somewhat inferred and implied because the women come back later to try and do something with a body they know was not properly prepared for burial. But we read here that women were at the foot of the cross, Mark 15:40 through 41. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joses and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him. And there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And women were always an important part of his ministry, important part of what, he recognized their importance and their worth and their significance, enough so that they helped him in his ministry. We read this in Luke 8:1-3. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. You know, they were ministering to Jesus as he was ministering to them. They were trying to help him to bring the kingdom. And here we find them at the cross. Mary's mother is actually at the foot of the cross. They are nearby, at a distance, but they were close enough they could understand and see what was going on. And they were there because they couldn't leave. They had compassion, and they wanted to be nearby when he was going through his agony. And then we have the centurion expressing the truth behind his agony. Mark 15:39, and when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Now that probably says more than it should, because it would be very easy to translate, "Truly this man was a Son of God." And that might be closer to what the centurion was thinking in his mind, assuming he's just a normal Roman centurion. I mean, he sees Jesus cry out. He sees him breathe his last. There's an earthquake that isn't mentioned here, because the veil of the temple is torn in two. We understand some of what's going on. We have the darkness over the land and all of the other things the centurion experienced while he was there. So he probably looks at it from a Roman perspective. There's something going on here. This man was touched by or blessed by the gods. He is indeed a Son of God. But I'm going to suggest that he spoke better than he knew. It's like the high priest saying it was better for one man to die than for the whole nation to be punished. Well, the high priest spoke better than he knew. The centurion here spoke better than he knew. Maybe God had him, the Spirit had him speaking prophetically, meaning more than just a Son of God, but in fact the Son of God, because we understand that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, and we understand the implications of what that means from a Jewish perspective. We go back to Psalm 2, 7 and 8, a messianic psalm. "I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" This is a royal psalm. It's for a coronation. It's not only talking about the king of Israel, though, it's pointing to the king who is going to be the Messiah and Savior. And then Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." He's going to be the Mighty God. And then we read this in Colossians 2:9 about Jesus Christ, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So Jesus was not simply a mere man on this earth. He was the second person of the divine Godhead. Father, Son, and Spirit is the way we think of it. The Son left heaven, left the worship of the angels, came to this earth, born as a man, humbly was obedient to the point of death, as Philippians 2 says, even death on a cross. And he will be recognized and magnified one day. The name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One day all will recognize him. But he was indeed more than just a man, more than just a Son of God. He was the Son of God. He was the divine second person of the Godhead. And the reason that's so important is because we couldn't pay for our sinfulness ourselves. We couldn't be good enough. We couldn't do enough. We couldn't make a sacrifice large enough. Only God could do that. Only God could come and be the perfect sacrifice and die for our sins. And where we end up then is his agony makes it possible for us to know God. Mark 15:37-38. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now let's talk about what this means and what this veil was. First of all, the veil was in the most holy place in the temple. And here's kind of an overview of the temple and its environment. There's a very large area around the temple proper called the Gentiles' courtyard where anybody could come, Jews and non-Jews. And then as you go into the temple, you have the women's courtyard, and then you would go up the stairs to where the sacrifices were actually made, and that is where the men were allowed to come. And you might look at this and then say, oh my gosh, what a bunch of sexists. But in fact, there's a reason for it. And it goes back to what God thinks of men and their place in the home and in the family. Because I do think there's a case to be made that God calls on husbands to care for, to provide for, and to protect the rest of the family. They're the ones who are supposed to give up their needs so that the needs of their children and their spouse can be taken care of. And then they're the ones ultimately that God holds responsible for the home and for the family. They're the ones that he expects to lead spiritually in the home. And it makes perfect sense then why they would be the ones going up to the altar and being there for the sacrifice. They're leading the family spiritually by doing this. They're doing what God wants them to do. Caring for, providing for, protecting, watching over their families. And then if we go into the other structure there, the holy place, we have the veil in the middle of that, and then we see on the other side of the veil the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. So the holy place in the temple was separated in two by the veil. The Holy of Holies was the innermost part, and that is where the high priest would go in once a year with a very special offering. The high priest could only go in there once a year. And when he went in, it was a part of a series of rituals. Many of you have probably heard of the Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur. This is that day. This is when the high priest would go into there and he would make a special offering for the sins of the people and the nation. Hebrews 9:6-7 says, these preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, the holy place, performing their ritual duties, where the altar was and the table of showbread. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. So here's a place, only the high priest would go in, only once a year, separated from the rest of the temple, the rest of everything else going on, separated even in the holy place, separated by a veil. But the veil now is torn in two. Now, the book of Exodus teaches us that this veil was made from blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. In Herod's temple, it was 60 feet high, huge, because of very large space. But here's something that is passed down through tradition. It's not written in scripture, but from the very beginning, it was thought that this veil itself was 4 inches thick. 4 inches thick, torn in two. And the veil being torn in two speaks of something different, something new happening, something changes. From this point forward, we go in to a new age or a new covenant. And this is the way it's expressed in Hebrews 8:6-7. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. So had the Jewish people bringing in sacrifices, having a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, all to cover the sins of the nations temporarily, momentarily, you had to keep bringing sacrifices. You have to keep doing it over and over and over again. However, now, we read in Hebrews 8:13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Jesus Christ entered into that most holy place. He went in with his own blood, not the blood of bulls and goats. And when he did this, he put an end to offerings. He put an end to sacrifices. He was the once and for all sacrifice for all time. And when we believe in him, that is when we can have a relationship with God. And that's what this whole veil being torn into. It seems like just a throwaway phase, right? Doesn't even talk about the other things going on, an earthquake and this, that, and the other. But here, the veil and temple torn into, oh, big deal, big deal, huge deal. We're going from the old age to the new, and this is symbolizing we all have access to God. We all have access to forgiveness through Jesus Christ. No more sacrifices, no more temple. It's all about Jesus, and it's all about the forgiveness he brings. And that's why we read this in Hebrews 10:19-23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And I'm going to say there's two ways we can look at this, okay? One is a more traditional understanding that believers have access to God at any time because of what Jesus did. We can boldly go to God because Jesus paved the way for us. There's no need for a high priest, no need for any earthly intermediary, no need for any temple, no need for any other sacrifice. Jesus tore down the veil. Jesus makes it possible for us to be forgiven. We don't need to fear God anymore. We instead have a relationship with him. But we can see another truth here. And that truth goes back to the beginning when we first understand this. Yes, we as believers have full access to God, but it all started when we first understood that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. That we can boldly go to the throne and ask for grace because of what Jesus did for us. That we can have victory over death, hell, and the grave because the veil is torn in two. You see, Hebrews 10:19-23 isn't just a declaration that we all have access to God now. It's a blueprint, if you will, that shows us that we can boldly go in right now and say, God, I know I have no right. I know I have no standing. I know I don't deserve this. I don't deserve your forgiveness. I don't deserve your grace. I don't deserve your favor. But I'm coming here confident that you will forgive me, not because of my own righteousness, but because of what Jesus did for me. And that is why the agony of the cross is so significant, so important, because Jesus suffered so that we could have a relationship with him, so that we could have a relationship with God, so that we could know where we're going when we die. And I guess the big question is this morning, is have you come to the point where you go before God and say, I know it's not about me, It's about him. And I believe. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to you and we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. May you touch our minds and hearts anew at what Jesus endured when he was on that cross. The physical, the emotional, the spiritual suffering. We can't even begin to understand what it fully meant when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We can get a glimpse, Lord, and that glimpse is enough, hopefully, to drop us to our knees in worship and in wonder and say thank you. But I pray, Lord, that there may be some even here this morning that have never gotten to that point where they understood that they needed Jesus and that he is the only way to have a relationship with you, and that everything he did was so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be saved. So I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that needs to make that step of faith, needs to make that decision for you, that your Spirit will give them the confidence to be able to step out and believe. And it's in Jesus Christ's precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.